Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12 should actually go together, but since we covered it last week, we won't go over it again. But actually, they go together and they introduce God's last plague upon the Egyptians. Chapter 12 of Exodus is a high point in the whole book. And at chapter 12, now there is a division. The first 11 chapters dealt with God raising up a deliverer to the children of Israel, getting them out of bondage in Egypt. Now chapters 12 through 14 deal with the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Chapter 11 and 12, or actually 11, 12, and 13, deal with the Passover and the Passover feast, taking them out of Egypt. And chapters 14 and 15 deal with after the deliverance. So hopefully we'll try to cover both of those tonight. You know, when Israel came into the land, there were 70 people. Now 400 years later, there's 1 million to 2 million people. And God has multiplied them and blessed them. And now they're leaving the land. And now we get to the high point, which is the Passover. You're going to see a lot of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, especially in chapters like this. In fact, the Passover is a type of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The lamb that will be sacrificed in the Passover is a type of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It was said of Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, that he could take any text in the Bible, as obscure as it might seem from the Old Testament, and cut across into the New Testament and relate it to Jesus Christ, because every word, every sentence refers to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament somehow. That's the advantage we get of reading the Torah or the Old Testament with hindsight, having been born-again Christians. We see their fulfillment and we see what God was doing in the Old Testament. Could you put a little more lows in this, please? And so the Old Testament refers so much to Jesus Christ. You remember Philip in the New Testament when he was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch was there in the desert in his chariot reading his book. And Philip said, "What are you reading?" And he was reading right out of Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He goes, "How can I understand except somebody tell me?" So he says, "I'll tell you." So he began to teach and to preach Jesus Christ unto him out of the Old Testament. And he received the Lord and he was baptized the same day. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count of the lamb.'" Now in verse 2, God says, this month will be the beginning of months for you. It was the month Abib in the Jewish calendar. It became the first month of the year. Later on during the captivity, the name was changed. It became the month of Nisan, or Nisan. That's if you're Japanese. And so it was the first month of the year to them. And it was centered around God redeeming them from the land of Egypt. He said it will be the first month of the year to you. Actually, this is around it's the end of March, the beginning of April is the month of Nisan or Abib. And God said it will be the beginning of months for you. Now, the Jews have two calendars. They have a religious calendar and a secular calendar. The month of Nisan in their religious calendar is the beginning of the year. But in their secular calendar, September, instead of March and April, is the beginning of the year. But notice that God wanted their whole life to revolve around the day that He redeemed them. And so the whole calendar, their whole year, was to revolve around the time when God redeemed them out of Egypt. It was their time of new beginnings. God always wanted them to look back and remember the day when He delivered them from the bondage of the Egyptians. So it would be the first month of the year to them. I think that's a neat idea. That's the same today as we're Christians. Somebody might be 40, 50 years old and they come up to you and they go, "I'm celebrating my second birthday." "But what do you mean?" "I've been saved 2 years." And it's neat to look at life that way. From a Christian point of view, I'm celebrating almost my 11th birthday. And it's neat to look at your Christian life and actually begin your life with new beginnings around Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I like the word creation better. He is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. So the beginning of the year for them, the month of Abib. And then it says in verse 3, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small meant less than 10. Big families back then. Of course, the children always had the responsibility to take care of mom and dad when they got older. So mom and dad thought, well, it's going to be a lot better if we have a lot of children. We'll be better taken care of than if we just had one. But they usually had large families. That's why you later on read that 600,000 men left Egypt and went into the wilderness. You figure big families, you got well over 2 million people. Later on, if there was a community of less than 10 people, you couldn't establish a synagogue according to Jewish law. If you had 10 people or more, then you could establish a synagogue. Now, he's saying here that if your household is too small, go to your neighbor's house and get a lamb between both of you, because the lamb was not only to be sacrificed and killed, but to be eaten. It was to be roasted, so they'd have roast lamb for supper. That was part of the Passover. So, you know, husband and wife couldn't eat a whole lamb together, so they would get their neighbor and their neighbor till there was about 10 people. Or if their neighbor had children, they'd get two households and they'd have the lamb together and they'd celebrate Passover together. And it says, each man according to his need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So they were to gauge the number of people according to how much they could eat. And they would, because the lamb, as you're going to see, all of it had to be eaten. Anything that was left had to be burned. We'll see that in the next few verses. So he says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Does that remind you of anything? A lamb without blemish? Like 1 Peter chapter 1? Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or without blemish. And you're going to see so much of the Passover lamb in Jesus Christ as we go. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So they would take it the 10th day, kill it the 14th day. From the 14th to the 21st of Nisan was the Passover, a 7-day period. There was a meeting on the first day, a meeting on the last day. It was a period of 7 days. The 8th day was after Passover, or the day of new beginnings. And 8 will become a symbol of new beginnings all the way through the Scripture. And so you shall keep it from the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and you will take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So they had roast lamb for supper. That was part of the Passover. I love roast lamb. A lot of Americans don't like the taste of lamb. It's a rich, gamey kind of a taste, but I just love it. In Israel, you can, and if you ever go with us, I'll tell you a great place to get lamb in the old city by the Damascus Gate. Excuse me, by the Jaffa Gate. There's this little shop. Man, it's fantastic. So if you like lamb or lamb burger, it's the place to go. So they were to eat it, and notice that they were supposed to put the blood on the top and on the sides. They weren't supposed to put it on the bottom. Because the blood later on became precious, lest you trodden underfoot the blood of the lamb. As Hebrews speaks about those who would take and count the blood of Jesus Christ as nothing, trodden it under the foot, the blood of the Son of Man. So they were to roast it in fire with unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is like crackers, without yeast, so it didn't rise. And if you've ever lived on unleavened bread for a while, you get sick of it. Anyway, it says, you eat it with bitter herbs, and bitter herbs in the Passover feast reminds the children of Israel of the bitter bondage that they were under while they were in Egypt. So every Passover, you have the little pasty stuff like mortar, and you have the bitter herbs, and you soak the bitter herbs, and you break the cracker, and it's all symbolic. It says, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, or its innards, its guts. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So they were to eat, actually, all that they could eat. They were to stuff themselves before they went on this wilderness journey. All that they could eat, they were to let none of it remain. Because they weren't going to eat meat for quite a while. They weren't going to see meat, and they needed all the energy they could get. They were going to go out in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were going to eat what the Hebrew called manna. Manna, we call it manna. Hebrew, it's manna, and manna in Hebrew is literally, what is it? That's what manna means. They would pick it up and they would go, manna. In other words, what is this stuff, Moses? And so they call the name of it, what is it? Well, what is it? That's right. That's what you're going to eat. Manna. This coriander seed bread-like substance that they ate in the wilderness, but they weren't going to have meat for a long time. So enjoy the roasted lamb while you can. Now, when they got into the land of promise over the Jordan River under Joshua, then they will celebrate the Passover because they have the lambs and all more frequently. It says, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it? Until morning you will burn with fire, and thus you will eat it, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. You shall eat it in a hurry or in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now they were to eat it fully clothed, with their shoes on, ready to go. They did that, and they made unleavened bread because it was a symbol of the fact that God took them out of bondage in a hurry. That God was going to do it at twilight. They were going to give all that takes spoil of the Egyptians. They'd be on their way. They were to do it fully clothed. And so in the Passover today, they're fully clothed as if they're ready to go right out the door. Now, the Jewish people don't usually eat like this. And so God specifies it. In fact, I love the way the Jewish people eat. They eat very casual. In fact, they don't even sit down when they eat. They lie on the floor. It's just a joy to eat the true Jewish way. And actually, you'd lay on your right side, and there's a very good biological reason for that, because the way your stomach empties, it empties on its right side, and it's easier to digest. And so, the pictures that you've seen of the Last Supper, of Jesus sitting, and everybody, especially everybody's on one side of him, it's for the picture. Have you ever noticed that? There's none on the other side, just all on one side, looking this way or this way. That's not a true picture. It's not a true depiction of what they really did. They didn't eat sitting. They ate lying down on what was called a triclinium. It was a table with three branches, and they had pillows, and they laid on the pillows, and they ate, and they just took their time munching on the bones. And they took hours to eat a meal. And it was a very casual, relaxing, intimate thing. They weren't all formal. It was very intimate. It was very casual. They got to know one another through the meal. That's why I like to eat that way, just to sit down and eat for a few hours and be on your way. Anyway, that's the way they used to eat. But during the Passover, they had to eat fully clothed, sandals on, staff in their hands, the long robes are ready to go right out the door, all their covering. For God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and notice, against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment, I am the Lord. So it was against the gods and their pagan worship of gods that God was judging the Egyptians. They worshiped flies. God said, you like flies? You'll get a lot of them. They worship frogs. They get up in the morning and there's frogs in their beds, frogs in their bread, frogs in their cereal. God was rubbing their noses in their own gods. They worship the Nile River and they hated blood. So God turned this river of life into a pool of death. And all the things that they worship, God actually struck them with plagues. And then it says in verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It wasn't because they were of the seed of Abraham that God played favorites with them. It wasn't because they were any special people. God did it on the basis of seeing the blood. The blood was the only hope of their deliverance. Now, maybe they didn't want to believe Moses. They go, oh, Moses, what a dumb thing. Put blood on him. My firstborn isn't going to get killed. What kind of medicine is that? Go ahead, Johnny, play out in the streets tonight. We're not going to worry about this commandment, this religious stuff. And if they were of the children of Israel and they didn't obey God, they'd be wiped out. But God said, when I see the blood, that was their only hope of salvation, is the blood upon the lintels and upon the doorpost. And God says, I will pass over you, and this will be a sign for you this evening. Now, they had to act on what they believed. They couldn't just say, oh, I believe in putting the blood on. They had to do it. Now, this was against, this was actually a step of faith. To believe a man who said, tonight God's going to come through here and all of your firstborn are going to be killed unless you take some blood and put it on your door outside. Intellectually, that's absurd. And if you try to intellectualize with it, it doesn't make much sense. So it was a step of faith to do that. And it was that step of faith and appropriating the blood upon their own house that they were saved. And God said, I will pass over you when I see the blood. Today it's very much the same. There's only one hope of salvation, that is in Jesus Christ and His blood. He doesn't forgive people arbitrarily. He doesn't forgive people if they go to church, if they sign on the dotted line and they're baptized. How many times? It's that God will see the blood and pass over them. You say, but that's too narrow. That's too bad. I didn't make it up. God said that. And God has provided a way of salvation. If you don't like it, then you better, you know, that's your own problem between you and God. That's what He said. He has already provided a way. Well, but that's not fair. Sure, it's fair. God said, just appropriate the blood and you'll be saved. It's the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. And they had to stay in the house. And they had to appropriate the blood. And what did Peter say at the miracle in Acts chapter 3, the man at the gate, beautiful? And they were taken before the council and they say, by what authority and by what name have you done this? And he said, if I be examined this day by the good deed that is done in your midst, let it be known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, does this man stand before you whole. And he said, and there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, Peter, you're too narrow. That's right. Narrow is the way. Straight is the gate that leads to salvation. And it's always man who tries to broaden the way, saying that you can get saved by being good. You can get saved by joining a church, by being religious. Baloney. It's only when he sees the blood, a true born-again relationship where the blood of Jesus Christ is covering you. Otherwise, there is no hope. Don't get mad at me. That's just what he said. It's an example. It's actually something you'll see all the way through Scripture. You'll see it in Leviticus, underlined over and over again. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There must be the shedding and the appropriation of blood, the blood of the Lamb, in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Jesus said, if any man be in me, he's a new creature. Jesus said, He said, if anyone believes in me, he'll never die. It's that faith, that appropriation. So we go on. In verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you will keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. As we go on, keep in mind that Jesus Christ had his last supper on Passover. It was a Passover meal. Jesus was keeping this feast that was commanded in Exodus on Passover evening. That's what we call the Last Supper. And he did the formalities. He had the 4 glasses of wine that they did. He had the 3 crackers. He took the middle cracker. He broke it. He took the 3rd cup, the silver chalice of redemption, said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And what was Jesus saying? He's saying, the Passover that you've been celebrating all these years is me. I'm the fulfillment of this meal. I'm the fulfillment of the feast of Passover. It's me who's the Passover lamb. This is the blood of the new covenant, which I will make with you, an everlasting covenant, as it says in Jeremiah 31 and through the Gospels. Jesus Christ making a new covenant. So it was on Passover that Jesus actually was crucified. And remember during crucifixion that they usually break the bones of the people? And they walked by, seeing that Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his bones, but they took a lance and put it into his side, and out came forth blood and water. Very good reason that God didn't let his bones be broken is because you're going to see in a couple chapters that the Passover lamb, the bones were not allowed to be broken. It was to be a lamb without spot or blemish, a male, and his bones were not to be broken. So then it says, verse 16, on the first day there will be a holy convocation, or a big service, a meeting. And on the seventh day there will be another holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done in them, but that which everyone must eat, and only that will be prepared by you. So you will observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day that I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Yeast is a decomposition kind of a substance. It goes in it's a little part, but it permeates the whole by means of a deterioration. So leaven becomes a form of evil and sin in the Scriptures. Remember Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13 about the leaven. A woman had three measures of meal, put the leaven in and it leavened the whole thing. Leaven is always in the Scripture, symbolic and a type of evil and a type of sin. And so Paul said, put away the leaven that is among you, for a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So yeast or leaven in the Scripture becomes a type of sin, because it deteriorates. They were to take all the leaven out of their houses, and today at Passover, you'll see them the week before, searching throughout their houses to make sure there's no leaven, because of the commandments of God. And so they were to take the leaven out of the house. Now, if you've ever eaten unleavened bread for a long time, it's not easy, especially if you like biscuits and gravy. Because we're used to bread that's thick, and you know, the donuts we have here, and the thick whole wheat grain bread, and biscuits and gravy in the morning. And you go to Israel during Passover season. I lived over there during Passover season, and they give you crackers for bread. And you know what? Sometimes you eat a meal and you just like a big hunk of fresh, hot bread, and they give you this cold cracker, unleavened bread. And so it's symbolic and it's not bad, but 7 days of it, you're ready. You're ready for real stuff. So leaven throughout the Scripture, keep in mind, becomes a type of evil. Now Jesus predicted that leaven would come to the church. He said the kingdom of God is like a woman who had three measures of meal. And leaven was in the meal and it permeated all of it. And in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, Jesus to the churches predicts how that the kingdom of God would deteriorate. That he would ultimately have victory and establish it, but that the church on earth, the Laodiceans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and all, that the church would actually deteriorate. And that sin and evil would come into the church. And if you look at church history over the past 2,000 years, you see that has happened. Yes, there's always a remnant. But if you look at everyone who claims to be Christians, the church in general, it's a very sad, sick state that it's in. And in many churches, there's a lot of leaven. And it seems that many people don't like to come to church for the Word of God. They want to come to church because it's a social function. They be around their friends. They do it for the music. They do it for the beautiful building. Well, we've eliminated one. And often churches will build big edifices and millions of dollars, often not just to hold people to it, but to attract people. So they drive by and they go, oh, what a beautiful church. And what are they doing? They're really appealing to their pride. And they do it saying, oh, God deserves the best. Hey, God doesn't care where you meet. You're the temple of God. God doesn't live in a building. And so many people are attracted, and churches attract them for that very reason. Let's have wonderful worship so they'll come. Let's have a beautiful place so they'll be attracted. Let's make it a social event so they'll come and just hang around with their friends. And the motivation isn't to be fed and to be taught by the Word of God. Motivation is so different from the early church, who met to be strengthened in fellowship, in prayer and breaking of bread, and in doctrine of the disciples. So leaven will become this all the way through the Scripture. And then it says in verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day, so a period of 7 days of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since Whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, whether he's native-born Israeli or whether he's just someone who's come in and actually who proselytizes into the Jewish faith. 20. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitation. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you will take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike it at the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Hyssop is a scrubby little weed that grows in the desert around the rocks. And so they would take this little scrub brush as a paintbrush and put it on. Later on, it will be used in the tabernacle and in the temple to appropriate blood. And they will take hyssop and they will sprinkle the people with blood, symbolic of the cleansing blood of the Lamb. And so it says, the Lord, verse 23, will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. The only safe place was in the house. They couldn't leave. Even if an Egyptian were to trust and believe what God said and apply the blood to his house, he and his family would be spared too. For in the wilderness, you'll see a mixed multitude. Not only the Israelites, but many of the Egyptians there also. People who said, well, this God means business. We better go along with them instead of remaining in Egypt. But they had to stay in the house. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Jesus Christ is the only safe place. And he talked about the abiding relationship that we are to have in him. And if any man abide not in me, the same shall be cut off. Cast down as men gather twigs and so on and so forth. And then it says in verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you will keep this service. And it will be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? And today in the Passover, there's a place where the children go, why is this night so different from the other nights? What does this night mean? And they are to tell them. According to the scripture, they still do it today. You shall say, it is the Passover, the Hebrew Pesach, the leaping over, passing over. The sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Did you notice something in verse 23? That God said he would pass through Egypt, but also the destroyer would pass also. The death angel, as some call. Now, in the book of Revelation, it's interesting that Satan is called the destroyer. Abaddon. Or Apollyon. The destroyer, the one who destroys. I believe that Satan is bent upon destruction. If he can destroy a person's life. And so he'll try to lie to people. You don't need Jesus Christ, or be a Christian but don't live like a Christian. You can still do this and this. He's bent upon destruction. And as a Christian, he would love to destroy you. What did Jesus say? Peter, Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And if it weren't for the restraining hand of Jesus Christ in our lives, we'd be wiped out. I'm convinced of that. He's bent upon destruction. But Satan has power, but they're limited powers. He has boundaries that God has set for him. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he has to fight Jesus Christ before he gets to you. You know, and I think Christians make a lot of mistakes when they talk about the enemy, about Satan, as if Satan is the opposite of God. And that there's a big fight going on, good and evil, it's God against Satan. Satan is not the opposite of God. If you wanted to find an opposite for God, it'd be more like Michael or Gabriel, one of the angels. For Satan is merely a fallen angel. He can't be compared with God. He couldn't go one round with the champ. And if you want to compare Satan, it would be with Michael or with Gabriel. God could wipe him out. Why has God kept him around this long? I'm not totally certain. But his powers are limited, as it says in the book of Job. He was allowed to touch Job, but up to a point. God gave him his boundaries. So we get in verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. I think this is a pretty fitting judgment, don't you? Because it was Pharaoh who wanted to kill all the firstborn of Israel and succeeded in doing so for a long time. Moses was spared. God gives them fitting judgment, the same thing that actually the Pharaoh was doing in Egypt. God's judgments are just. As it says in the book of Revelation, 16, 17, right around there, it says, "For they have killed and stoned the prophets. They have taken the blood of the saints and of the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." A fitting judgment. "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock," everything. "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron and said by night, or by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of the land," or the children of Israel, "go serve the Lord as you have said." And Pharaoh goes on, "Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone." And notice, "and pray for me too. Bless me also." You know, it's interesting that even heathens appreciate the prayers of Christians. And I've had heathens say, "Pray for me." And I said, "You bet I will. That you come and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." But they're going, you know, at first, he tried to compromise with Moses. He says, "You can go sacrifice, but do it in Egypt." That didn't work, so he says, "Tell you what, you can go, but don't go very far." That didn't work, so he says, "Okay, go ahead and go out of the land. Go as far as you want, but leave your children behind." That didn't work. So he says, "Okay, take your children, go out of the land, sacrifice, but leave your flocks, your livestock behind." That didn't work. Now he's saying, "Please take everything, get out of here." Because all the calamities that have happened, this is what's taken to wake him up. "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste or in a hurry. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and in their shoulders." It's interesting what people deem as important. And here's the, "Honey, come on, let's go. We got to get out of here." "Oh, I can't, my bread, I can't, I got to take my kitchen utensils with me." That's probably where the old saying, "They took everything but the kitchen sink." They're taking their kneading bowls and their dough and their food and they're walking out the door onto their donkeys with this food in their hand and their kneading bowls. And God is telling them to get out quick. That's not that quick. "And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of clothing," which later on in Exodus 25, God will command an offering taken for the use of the tabernacle. And they use all these things for the tabernacle in the wilderness. "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested, and they plundered the Egyptians." I love it. "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." So, if they meant men in the sense of men and women, there's 600,000 men and women besides children, that's at least 1,500,000. If it meant just men, then you could have 600,000 women besides all the children. If the average family is 10, it's a lot of folks. So we don't know, you know, if it's 600,000 men or women, really, who cares? We know there's a lot of people. And so it says in verse 38, "And a mixed," notice this, "a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock." The mixed multitude was a number of the Egyptians, some of the Philistines. The children of Israel being in Egypt had probably intermarried, which caused a lot of problems later on. Anytime a Christian marries an unbeliever, just expect problems. They're marrying into them. And they would intermarry, and you will notice, just keep in your back of your mind, Numbers chapter 11, you'll get to where the mixed multitude complains, gripes, grumbles, and becomes a stumbling block to the people of God. And there was a mixed multitude that went out with them. It wasn't just the children of Israel, but also this mixed multitude. And anytime there's a mixed multitude among God's people, expect trouble. Now, every congregation has them. Every church has a mixed multitude. Not everybody inside of a church is saved. Some churches have less of the mixed multitude than the others. Some of them have more. Some of them have more unbelievers than believers in them. And depending on the ratio, it depends on the problems that you'll have and what goes on in that fellowship. But you can't get rid of that. Anytime God does a great work and pours out His Holy Spirit, there's always those who tag along for the ride. And there's always those whose hearts really aren't into Jesus Christ. And they're just sort of there, and it's a mixed multitude. And you can expect a certain amount of problems from that, as we're going to see later on in Numbers chapter 11. But they're always around. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough for which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn, or the journey of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, to the exact date that they came in. Now that should be interesting in the light of Daniel chapter 9, the 173,880-day prophecy that was given by the angel to Daniel of when the Messiah would come. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem shall be 69 periods of 7 years, according to the Babylonian calendar, 173,880 days, the exact day when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. And so when God prophesies something according to years and dates, He's pretty accurate. And it was the same day God prophesied Jesus would come into Jerusalem, He did. And Jesus held them accountable for not knowing the time of His visitation. And so the exact day of 430 years, they were taken out of the Egypt. And God told them the time, actually, way back in Genesis. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years. Okay, verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for the bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And now we get into the Passover, the feast regulations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Notice, no outsider shall eat of it. He has to be one of the people of God to eat the Passover. In the New Testament, concerning communion in the church, Paul the Apostle said that an unbeliever should not partake of communion in the church. Because if he does, he will be eating and drinking damnation unto himself. Because he's not really doesn't know what's going on. And if he's not born again, Paul said that he shouldn't do it because he's heaping or eating and drinking damnation unto it. And the communion rite came actually out of the Last Supper, which was the Passover. And in the Passover it says, no outsider shall eat of it. So it was only for the family of believers to eat the Passover. And in communion, it's only for the family of God. It's not for non-Christians. That's why we have it on Thursday night, not on Sunday morning. Sunday morning is more of a mixed multitude. Thursday night is usually more of a family. And so we do it on a family night. That's why I don't like having communion every Sunday morning, as some places do. Why don't you have communion every Sunday morning? I said, when people ask me, I'm not keeping you from it. Go home with your family and with your friends. Invite some over. Have communion. It doesn't have to be done here. God will receive it. I used to get a few of my friends to go out on the beach. We'd have a little prayer meeting, light a fire, and we'd have communion, just have a blessed time. Do it often in remembrance of Him. Do it as often as you want, as long as it's from your heart. But it's for the family, not for the outsiders. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him that he may eat it, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You will not carry any of the flesh outside, nor shall you break one of its bones. The lamb, you should not break one of its bones. Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb that happened to him. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger journeys with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. If a person wanted to be in the congregation of the Lord, he could proselytize into the Jewish faith. He would be a proselyte. Someone who is not native born could come and could be considered Israeli or Jewish by three things. He had to be baptized in water, in what they would call the mikvah, a ceremonial cleansing. Two, he had to be circumcised. And three, he had to keep the Passover. So here's one of these regulations in this passage. One law shall be for the native-born and one for a stranger who journeys among you. Then all the children of Israel, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So it came to pass that on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. What a long chapter, 51 verses. I said we'll cover four. Oh my. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, set apart or sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of animal, it is mine. Firstborn children or firstborn animals, God claimed them for his own. Why? Because God spared all of the firstborn of the land of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Now God says the firstborn, first that opens the womb, will be consecrated to me. He will be mine. I claim them. Later on, God will require the first fruits of the harvest of the children of Israel for himself. The first fruits, in other words, what grows first, the best of the first, you give to the Lord. That's the way God... Why? Because God wanted the best of their lives. God wanted the first. God wanted to be first place, number one in their lives. They wanted it to be so it's where God, I put you on top, you're my priority. Everything else revolves around my relationship to you. Now, so many people, it's not that way. It's like a hub on a wagon wheel, and you have all these spokes. And they themselves are the center, they're the hub, and everything revolves around them and what they want. Well, I've got my bank account, I've got my job, I've got Jesus Christ, I've got this, I've got that. Just one of the spokes on the wheel. That's not the way God intended. He wants to be the hub, and your whole life surrounds and encircles your relationship with Jesus Christ. He's number one. And so often we give God leftovers, not the first fruits. Oh, Lord, whatever's left in my fields, you can have. Whatever leftover time, God, you can have. You know I'm a busy man. Of course you can make, Lord, you can excuse me because I'm such a busy person. I work all the time, and I'll spend time with you one of these days, God, when I have time. Or, Lord, giving God the leftover time, the leftover of your interests, leftover of your funds. Just, God, whatever I have left over, I'll give to you. God says, the first that opens the womb, you can't. In other words, make me first in your life. God wanted to be first. Both man and animal, God said that was his. And Moses said to the people, remember this day which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And this day, this evening. I do better when I do two services in the morning. On this day, you are going out in the month Abib, or April, March and April. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I love those names. Which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your houses or all your quarters. And you shall tell your children or your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. God is putting the children of Israel in situations and giving them these ordinances because he knew that kids naturally ask questions. And he wanted them to be able to give them a good answer. Kids say, Lord, or Dad, why do you do this? Dad, why do you sit and eat these weird crackers for 7 days? Dad, how come you roast a lamb like this and say all these prayers and have the four glasses of wine? What is this all about? You know how kids ask questions? Why does a fly fly? How big is God? Why is blue God's favorite color because there's so much of it? All these questions. I remember those kinds I used to ask. And so knowing natural curiosities of kids, God developed in the lifestyle of the Hebrews ordinances where their children would ask them and they could raise their children from babes all the way up. What God has done for me, it says, when I came out of Egypt. It shall be a sign for you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in the season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites that he swore to you and to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants, that you will set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb, that is, every firstling that comes from an animal which you have, all the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstling of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you will not redeem it, then you will break its neck. And all of the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem, or buy back. So, if you had a donkey, this will all be developed later in Leviticus, minutely. You didn't want to give it to the Lord, or you'd have to redeem, you wanted to keep it for yourself, you'd have to buy it back. This is the firstborn, but I got to buy it, so you'd have to buy it back if you wanted to use it. If you didn't, you'd have to kill it. He says, the firstborn among children, you will redeem. The word redeem means to buy back. Later on, there will be the temple shekel. The silver temple shekels of redemption, the silver coins of redemption, where people would pay to redeem their children. In other words, oh, it's a firstborn son, I have to pay so much to the Lord for my firstborn son in redeeming him. So it shall be, don't worry about that, that'll come clear later on as we go through the Old Testament. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, by the way, before we go on, the firstborn was to be redeemed with silver in the temple. That's the background of Peter's scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain tradition of your forefathers, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, as a lamb without spot or without blemish. He was drawing in the law of redemption and the silver coins paid into the temple, saying that you weren't redeemed by silver in the temple, but by the blood of the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ. The true lamb without spot or without blemish. That's the background. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this that you shall say to him? By the strength of the hand of the Lord has brought us out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of an animal. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. That'd be kind of a neat thing to tell your children, wouldn't it be? Well, Lord, how can we do that? Well, when Pharaoh was stubborn, God killed him. As if, don't get stubborn with me, son. I mean, you say something like that to your child, don't get stubborn. This guy was stubborn and God wiped him out. And in passing, the child would understand that God means business. And, by the way, you might think, oh, that's what a dumb thing to say. It's true. In the law, if a child would talk back to his parents and be rebellious, the law of God stated that they would take them outside the camp of Israel and stone the child. They had a lot of good kids back then. Negative reinforcement. But that was the law. I'm glad we're not saved by the law, but by grace. And it shall be a sign for you, verse 16, on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of the hand of the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. If you go to the Wailing Wall today, you'll see the Orthodox Jews literally putting the law on their forehead, between their eyes, and upon their hands. And they take these leather boxes in which are little parchments of scripture written in Hebrew, the law, the commandments written upon them, and they put them on their forehead and they wrap them around their head. And they put them on their wrists and they wrap them around their wrist. The tradition behind that is the law is on my head because my mind is to be occupied with the law of God. And it's wrapped around my hand because I will work and my strength is in the law of God. So they literally do that. And they think that they're righteous because they have these phylacteries, they call them, Hebrew phylim or phylacteries. It was way back in Jesus' day. Remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees? You make broad your phylacteries. You toss your robes around the marketplaces. They would think that they're righteous because they would put these little leather boxes. They really look kind of weird with them on, but it's a religious observance. But it's in the heart. It's not as you have it on your flesh or you bow and go back and forth and rock. It's what's in your heart. So verse 17, it will come to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near, It sure was near. That was the best way to go into Israel. The easiest route into Canaan was straight up north by what today is the Suez Canal, right up along the coast into the Gaza Strip of the desert of Israel and into the land of the Philistines. It would probably take them just a few weeks, actually, if they went several miles. It was only 100 miles. It took them 40 years. God wouldn't let them go up to the land of the Philistines. Oh, let's go on. He can explain it to you better than I can. Did not let them go by the way of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They had just come out of slavery. They weren't prepared to fight. God knew that they weren't prepared to fight, so He kept them. And that's the beautiful thing about the leading of God oftentimes. God oftentimes will lead you into a trap and get you out of it, like we saw this morning. But oftentimes God sees ahead and says, boy, these people can't handle that. And I'm going to keep them from it. And it's beautiful to know that God knows what's down the road, even though we don't. And God saw that the children of Israel couldn't handle a time of war. They were slaves. They didn't have any weapons. And God was going to teach them lessons of trust and faith through the wilderness. There needs to be wilderness experiences as a Christian. Those are the things that develop our trust in the Lord. And every Christian has times of wilderness experiences. I have people constantly saying, you know, I used to feel the presence of God so dramatically in my life. And lately, these last few weeks, I feel so dry, so far from the Lord. I pray and I feel like my prayers aren't answered. I feel like God is just not listening. I feel so dry and not. I don't feel tuned into the Lord anymore. What's going on? And I rejoice. Because that means that God is leading them into a period of the wilderness where it's dry, where they can't feel the presence of God. Why? Because God doesn't want you to rely on feeling the presence of God. God wants you to believe that God is with you, even though you can't feel Him. God, I don't feel you. Am I still here? I haven't left. I said I'd never leave you or forsake you. And the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. If we always had a wonderful feeling and every time we prayed, oh, we felt so good and so close, it'd be easy. It's not a life of faith, that's sight. God wants us to walk by faith. Even though you don't feel God's presence, you know that He's there. And He takes you through periods of wilderness. And it's not just one, there's several. Sometimes it's a few days, sometimes it's weeks, sometimes it's months. But God is still leading and God will eventually lead you into the promised land. That's the neat thing about, you know, the Bible says that we are God's workmanship in Ephesians chapter 4. The word workmanship is poema in the Greek. It's where we get our word poem. You are God's poem. You are God's work of art. God looks at you as a special work of art, making something beautiful out of your life. Now, have you ever seen an artist when he begins to work a work of art or making something out of clay or making a painting? The first few steps of his artwork look really weird. If you walk into a studio of an artist, you just see a green spot and a brown spot and some pencil marks, and you go, not very appealing. And you go, ugh. But then the artist, in his mind, he knows what he's going to create. He doesn't look at the canvas the same way you do. He looks at the canvas and sees trees and brooks and mountains and clouds. And he knows that's what he's going to make eventually. And oftentimes we look at our lives and go, oh man. Ugh. But God, being the artist, isn't done with us. He's still painting. He's still chiseling. In His mind, He sees the end result. And we're God's workmanship. And God will lead you into the wilderness, yes, but He's molding you. He's creating you. He's making something beautiful and precious out of you. You're His workmanship. You're precious to God. And God, we're still under construction. And God knows that. And God is the one who's constructing. It's beautiful. So verse 18, God led the people round by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. That'd be quite a conversation piece, wouldn't it? Moses had been dead for a few hundred years. But Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 said, when you'll be in the land of Egypt, when you leave and go into the land flowing with milk and honey, take my bones with you and bury me with my fathers. The Jews have this strange attraction and affinity toward their own land. As you go to Israel today and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look beneath you, it's a graveyard. The whole thing is a necropolis. There's graves all on the Mount of Olives, all the way up to the East Gate. Because a Jew's desire is to be buried close to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount as possible. And Joseph had that affinity toward the land. So they took his bones with him to the wilderness. For he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night, the way of God's guidance. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So they were out, going out toward the hot desert, where the temperatures go up to 130 degrees. I've been in the Sinai Peninsula. It's ugly. Brown, hot, ugly. It's just flat, barren desert. And every now and then you'll see this pocket of an oasis every now and then, but for the most part it's no fun to be in. But God gave them the sun didn't even get to them. God gave them a cloud. Isn't that neat? They didn't even get sunburned. They didn't have to bring along the suntan lotion, the copper tone. God just provided that cloud as a protection and a fire by night. That'd save on electric bills. Imagine just going out and having a cloud, a pillar of fire wherever you are. And that's the way God was leading them for 40 years through the wilderness. Now the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Beelzephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. And as we told you this morning, God was leading them into a perfect trap. Mountains on every side, sea in the middle, they were trapped. The only way in is the way they came, and it was like going into a cul-de-sac. You couldn't go to the right or left. The only way to go is through the ocean, through the sea. And pretty soon, God will eliminate the other way of getting out when the Egyptians come in. And so from verses 3 through 9, it says that the Egyptians pursued them, thinking that the wilderness would shut them in. And so Pharaoh came, and it says in verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us to die in the wilderness. Poor Moses. I don't envy his position. Why have you dealt with us so to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this not the word of the Lord that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we can serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. I've heard Christians say that. I should have just stayed in the world. It would have been better just to stay in the world and serve the world and come out here and go through all these trials.
And many of them complained in the wilderness. You're going to see that there's a group of people who complained and murmured and bickered, and God got tired of it. He let them die in the wilderness. The rest he led into the promised land. And here they're already complaining. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still, right, and see the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. And then 15, I love this. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying unto me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Moses obviously went to the Lord himself and started praying. God says, don't cry to me. Go forward. In other words, there is a time to pray and there is a time to move. And Moses, now is the time to move, not a time to pray. I'm answering your prayers. I'm going to give you a way. Go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land. And so the Lord tells them, open your rod, lift up your rod, the sea will open, you'll go through, the Egyptians will drown in the sea. And so it says in verse 21 that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. God was showing the children of Israel that although there was no way, God could make a way. Although there was no possible deliverance, God would still deliver them. Now, as we mentioned this morning, there are people, a lot of scholars who say that this is a mistranslation, and this wasn't the Red Sea, It was the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D, the Sea of Reeds. There's a little sea in Egypt, which is very shallow, about a foot and a half deep. And sometimes winds come across there and blow it, and the waters abate, and you can go through, and it's no big deal, no big miracle. Well, that's the biggest miracle in the world. If the whole Egyptian army can be drowned in a foot and a half of water, it's pretty good stuff. So either way you look at it, there's a miracle. Let God be God. It's not hard for God to make this happen. And I don't have to figure God out or say God did it this way and these natural phenomena and all this. God just did it. I don't care how He did it. He just did it. Either way you look at it, there's a miracle. And so it says that the Egyptians, verse 25, pursued, and He went after them in the midst of the sea, Pharaoh's horses and all his chariots and horsemen. And these few scriptures, I love God's methods. Verse 24, it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord, about between 2 and 5 a.m. is the morning watch. So imagine, between 2 and 5 a.m., the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians, and He took off their chariot wheels and drove them with difficulty. Little sanctified vandalism. That's like going in and slitting someone's tires so they can't go. So God at night is taking the wheels off of the chariots so that it would be hard for them to drive them. That's neat. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on the horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, when the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned that covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work with which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Now they're starting to believe. Now I said we go through chapter 15, it's late, but I think we can cover a few verses, so let's book. And Moses and the children of Israel sang a song unto the Lord. Is this the same group of people who said, we should have stayed in Egypt, there were no graves in Egypt? Now they're rejoicing and singing. In the same chapter, they'll be swearing at Moses because they don't have enough water in the land. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, as He has cast into the sea, He has chosen captains also and drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You can't really do that in a foot and a half of water. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose against You. You sent forth Your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? The breath of God, the blast from His nostrils. It says in the previous chapter that God caused a strong east wind to blow. Here they said the blast of His nostrils. That's an interesting way to look at the wind, isn't it? You see wind blowing through here around March. It's the blast of God's nostrils. Now, you're going to find in Scripture where the Scripture writers refer to God in human language. It's called anthropomorphisms. Don't need to remember it. But there's anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Anthropomorphisms is putting God in human language. Anthropopathisms is putting God's feelings in human language. And so you'll have the hand of the Lord, or that God would put His wings over His people. It doesn't mean that God has wings. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. It doesn't necessarily mean that God looks like us. But we can relate better to God's attributes by describing them in human language. And so the Bible often describes God's attributes in human language so that we can understand the ways God works. And so the flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemies said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. It's just a song of worship. They're praising the Lord. It's really neat. Who is like you, O Lord, among gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? They're excited at this point. These are the same people that were getting bummed out the previous chapter. Now there's beautiful praises. One person outside the church, one person inside the church. Two different people. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to make your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina, or the land of the Philistines. And the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. In other words, they're talking about the future now. And they're seeing that all the trials and experiences that they have been going through were testings and were preparations for their future. And so they're actually predicting the future. It says, verse 16, fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You purchase them by the blood of the Lamb. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your holiness, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, ever. The horses of Pharaoh went with the chariots and the horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered, saying, sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So they were dancing before the Lord. And in Jewish, and we're going to end at that verse tonight. In Jewish practice, there's a lot of, when they go through a feast, they do it big. They do big time. They get everybody together out in the fields and they dance in circles. In Netanya, when we were in Israel, in the square outside by the beach, people were dancing and having all these Israeli dances. We went to an Israeli folk dance one evening and we just watched some of the dances that people were doing, and they invited some of us on stage to dance with them. So all of us got a taste of dancing around, making a joyful noise. And I remember Kevin was there, and Kevin just started going bananas dancing by himself. It was great. We enjoyed Kevin. Kevin, I was waiting to bring that out. But he started doing his little boogaloo up on stage, trying to do it with a Jewish twist. Having a good time, rejoicing before the Lord. And God loves worship. God loves people who show emotion. And it's glorious to show emotion. Instead of being so dead and humdrum about worship. Many are called, but most are frozen. And so many people's worship is just, I'm so happy. Yeah, I can tell. And it's good to be, but there is a difference between emotion and showing emotion and emotionalism. If we went to Duke Stadium while the Dukes were playing a game, and somebody hit a home run and it was on our team, we wouldn't just stand there and go, that's lovely. We'd say, that's great. We'd shout and just jump up in the air and run down in the fields and go crazy. Now, that's emotion, showing emotion. If we were down there the day after the game played and no one was in the stands and we started jumping up and down, that's emotionalism. That's programmed. That's fake. And I don't like fake emotion. God loves us to be emotional, but... and. As I mentioned at the Kiva last week, we had somebody, while everybody was getting something out of the Word and being ministered to, or after a song, this, Amen! And everybody looked around. Hallelujah! Everybody looked, trying to find it. And I consider that emotionalism. I almost said, knock it off or get out of here. Why? Because people's hearts couldn't, their attention couldn't be to the Lord. The attention were on the nitwit making the noise. And when everybody's getting emotional, that's great. But when you're drawing attention to yourself, that's wrong. You're robbing the glory that God wants to have. And so there's a difference. God loves worship. They were all doing it together. But, you know, there wasn't just one person saying, hey, look at me. That's emotionalism. True emotion God loves. And it's not bad to lift your hands and get emotional when you worship. God loves that. God loves true worship. But make sure it's... And worship, singing love songs to Jesus Christ is one of the most beautiful experiences that there are. But make sure that it's true, that it's from your heart. Not just to be have attention drawn to yourself. That's tragic. When you're drawing attention away from the living God whom to be worshipped and people have to look at you and listen to your shouts in their ears, that's wrong. And so Miriam took her tremble and triumphed gloriously. He says that the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he threw into the sea. To the sea. So we're going to close here because actually it continues in the wilderness experiences where they were singing this song, rejoicing in the Lord. The previous chapter, they were complaining because there were no graves in Egypt and they thought Moses was going to wipe them out. Now they're singing a song. In the same chapter, they'll get mad again at God and at Moses. And we look at these people and say, how quick they forget. God did a neat thing in their midst and now they're mad at God again. But we're also soon to forget, aren't we? You know, we wonder, God, how could this happen? This is such a horrible, bitter experience. But every bitter experience that you go through, God will lead you. In fact, God takes them to this place called Marah, where there's the bitter waters.
And they say, we can't drink, we're going to thirst.
And Moses takes a log, a stick, a tree, and throws it in the water, becomes sweet. And God can take bitter experiences in our lives and make them sweet. And it is by the tree, in our case, the cross of Jesus Christ, by which experiences are made sweet. But they went through this bitter place of Marah. The next few verses, they go to the place of Elim, which is an oasis in the middle of the desert, this place of refreshing. And if you're going through a Marah tonight, which is the normal Christian life, we all go through hardships, know that right around the corner is an Elim, a place of refreshing that God has for you. God won't leave you in the place of bitterness or wilderness. God has places of refreshment along the way because He won't let you be consumed in the wilderness. God is so good and so gracious. So neat to see God in the Old Testament because Paul said all these things in the Old Testament were written aforetime for our learning, that we can be instructed by them. That's why the Old Testament is so valuable, because you're never really going to understand the full New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. You read Hebrews, it doesn't make sense, especially when you go through chapters like chapter 6, trodden under, there's no more sacrifice and stuff, and there's all sorts of interpretations. You need to know Leviticus to know what those verses mean. Anyway. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we have spent in Your presence going through the Word. Lord, we tonight thank You for wilderness experiences that You have brought us through or many of us are still going through. Times when we can't sense or feel Your presence by outward circumstances, but we trust that You're still with us, knowing that we are Your workmanship, Your work of art. Lord, it's so neat to be in the hands of a wonderful potter such as You. And Lord, we ask You to shape and mold our lives, whatever it would take. We only pray, Lord, that we could be soft to Your touch and not hardened so that You don't have to break us. But Lord, make us soft in Your hands as You mold us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.